I wanted to start this morning by asking the question, what is the purpose of dating? And I don't think that's probably how you expected me to start, but what is the purpose of dating? One of the main purposes of dating is to evaluate and to consider one another's suitability as a spouse before entering the commitment of marriage. So if you're dating, while dating, you may see things like how the other person communicates in an argument, or how they face hardships, or how they respond to annoying people, or how they respond to conflict and setbacks, and a whole host of other things. I remember long, long ago when I finally convinced my wife to date me. It took me a long time. There are a few times while we were dating where she would call me late into the night, or I would say even early into the next morning, and she'd start to talk, like, and then I'd wake up and answer the phone, and she'd start to talk about a certain disagreement or conflict, and I would say something like, can't we just wait till like normal human awake hours to discuss this? Can't we just, and she would say, no, now is the time. And it was just a little glimpse when we were dating of my wife's very direct, and I would say beautiful approach to conflict, addressing things right away, straight away. And I'm sure many of us who are married, who have been married for a while, we could share similar stories of glimpses that we saw while we were dating, that then after years of marriage, you see, oh, I see what that glimpse was pointing to. I see what this person is like. As we come to these opening chapters of Genesis, we see some glimpses of who God is. And these glimpses will flower into beautiful realities as we come to the rest of Scripture. But we just see them as little glimpses now of who God is, of how God acts, how He responds to things, how He initiates, how He pursues people. We see these little glimpses here at the beginning. And these glimpses, I believe, that will flower into realities in the rest of God's revelation are a necessary corrective to the typical way that we think about God. And I think that's true for just about all of us. These are a necessary corrective to how we tend to think about God, because we often think God is like us. And we often think His response to things will be like our response to things. But we just have to look at these opening chapters. We just have to look here and see that He is so different. His response to sin, His response to people turning away from Him, His response to people offending Him is so, so different than the way we typically respond. So this morning I want to look specifically, primarily at Genesis 3, the passage that Paul read. And I want us to look for these glimpses into God's character and God's ways. That's my goal. Look at the Genesis 3 and see these glimpses that point us to God's character and His ways. But before we do that, that's the main focus. Before we do that, I want to briefly just look at chapters 1 and 2, because I think there's a necessary foundation in what we've been working through over the last few months. And I point out three key aspects of God's character, of who He is. That'll be the first point, Genesis 1 and 2, what kind of foundation is set, and then we'll come to Genesis 3 and consider what glimpses do we see of God in Genesis 3 in the text that Paul read. So first, from Genesis 1 and 2, what did we learn? What have we learned over the last few months? Three important aspects of His character. First, He is the creator of all things. Genesis 1:1, we looked at this together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God already was in the beginning. He is the creator. He was not created. He speaks. And with His power, He brings all things into reality. He is the one who has fashioned this beautiful world. He is the creator. And He is the one who made man and woman in His own image. And He made human beings to be in relationship with Him. And God desires communion and friendship with His creatures. He's blessed. He's called. He's invited human beings into His work. So He is the creator. So this points to His power. It points to His otherness. He's not a creature like us. It points to his glory. So that's the first foundational principle. This God is the creator of all things, and that means something. It will affect, as we come to Genesis 3 and see some glimpses of his character, that really matters. That impacts how we understand Genesis 3. So first, he's the creator of all things. Secondly, from Genesis 1 and 2, we see that he's overwhelmingly generous. He's overwhelmingly generous and good and loving. He didn't have to do any of this. He speaks this beautiful world into existence. He makes the man and the woman after his own image, in his own image, and then he puts them in this paradisical garden with every tree in the garden. He says, enjoy every tree except this one. Enjoy it all. This is for you. He's overwhelmingly generous. He pours out his blessing upon them. He calls them to work and to keep and to enjoy his paradise. And it seems from Genesis 3 that he even is generous with his presence with them. He comes close. It seems that he would walk through the garden with them. He would have communion with them. So this is what we see. He's the creator, this God of glory. He's overwhelmingly generous, and he comes close. And third, he is king. He's a very good king because of 1 and 2. He's a king, but he's a good king. He's in charge of his world. He has called the man and the woman to have dominion, to rule in his world, to rule under him. But he's the king, so what he says matters. And what he says, because he's a good king, is good for us. So if he places the man and the woman in the garden, he says, enjoy every tree except this one tree. It was good of God to say, don't eat that one tree. He was doing that because he loved them. He was doing that because he wanted to protect them. He's the king. And we looked at this last week as we looked at the tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's good for us as human beings to be in relationship with God, to be in communion with God. And God put that tree there as a sign of their heart's allegiance. If they ate the tree, it meant that they were turning from God. So as a good king, he says, don't eat the tree because you need to be dependent on me. You need communion because this is your life. This is what matters. He is the king. So the foundation being set here, God is the creator king who is overwhelmingly generous, good, and loving. That's what we learn in Genesis 1 and 2. Now we come to Genesis 3. And I want us to ask the same question. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about God and his response to humanity's sin? I think it's kind of like the opposite as I was thinking about this dating, you know, the way I started with dating. It's the opposite of what happens sometimes when the star-struck guy or girl is in a relationship that everyone else knows is a bad relationship, except for them, right? All the signs point to the guy they're dating as being irresponsible or the girl being self-absorbed or whatever it is. Everybody else sees it. But the person in the relationship is blind. They don't see the very obvious glimpses of what this person is going to be like times 10. And there's been a few times in my life where I had a good friend who was dating someone. I'd say, you shouldn't marry that person. Then what happens? They marry that person. It's like, oh, that didn't turn out well, right? There's a few times that that's happened. But I think the opposite is happening often with us in our understanding of God. We come to a text like this and we don't see what is obvious about our God. We make assumptions. We think he's like us, and he's not like us. We need to see just who God is by his response to the man and the woman's rebellion against him. So that's our focus, and I see three things in Genesis 3. God moves towards sinners. That's one. God moves towards sinners, not away. He always follows through on his word. And third, he establishes a certain hope immediately. He gives hope immediately. That's his immediate response. He gives hope. So first, he moves towards sinners. This is who God is. We have to think of what just happened. The man and the woman, they turn from God. They disregard what he says. They question his goodness and love. They believe the lies of Satan, that God is actually jealous and God is worried that the man and the woman might usurp him. So God said, don't eat the tree because God's jealous and scared and needy. They believe that lie about the Creator. So in defiance, they take the fruit. They eat of the fruit. It's a shocking rebellion against God. We have to see that. So how does God respond when they do that? After he's been so generous to them, what does God do? Verse 9. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man. But the Lord God called to the man. He moves toward them. He engages with them. He doesn't just crush them here. They don't just keel over and die. They don't eat the fruit and then fall over. You've seen Princess Bride, right? The Sicilian. He has that really loud laughter. He drinks the poison. He has that really, and then keels over. That could have happened, right? That would have been just. That's not what happened. The Lord God called to the man. Derek Kidner says, God's first word to fallen man has all the marks of grace. God comes close to them. He engages with them. This is his heart for sinners. This is his heart for people who have turned and foolishly rebelled. This is his heart. He's not like us. When we are hurt, we seek to hurt in return. When we get knocked down, we seek to knock others down. When we are sinned against or treated poorly, we will respond in turn. If you cut me off in traffic, you will get what you deserve, right? Our hearts so quickly go to back at you. You won't get away with this. I won't let this rest. I'll never forgive you. How dare you do that to me? Right? Forgiveness comes so hard. It's so easy to hold a grudge, to live with this kind of tit-for-tat mentality. I think often in my parenting, I think of this. What is God's immediate response with me? What is my immediate response to my kids when they do something maybe a little silly, right? Or maybe they do something a little foolish. I do things foolish. What is my response to them? But what is God's response? And here we see this amazing difference. So sadly, our hearts are so often the photo negative of God's heart. But thankfully, God's heart is always the photo negative of our selfish and unforgiving hearts. This is a necessary glimpse of God. He calls to the man. He moves toward them. So then what? We have to think, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you this morning that this is true? Your sin and your rebellion and your independent heart doesn't keep God away from you. Your failures don't scare God off. God's not like us. Your guilt, your hypocrisy, your past, your habitual selfish choices are not what keeps God away. He is not holding you at arm's length. He is actually drawn towards sinners. He's drawn towards sinners. He's drawn towards those carrying guilt and shame. He moves toward them. The prophet Isaiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one who I will move towards, we could say. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Not he who is perfectly pure and sinless and holy. No, he comes close to the humble, the contrite, those who tremble at his word. Sin does not scare him away. Pride keeps him away. Refusing to repent keeps him away. A lack of humility keeps him away. But he's drawn close to us, even in our sin. And this is the beauty of God. So we have to bring this home. Maybe for years you've been playing a game with your Christian walk, and it's all external, all just keeping up face, looking decent. Like Jesus says, a whited grave or coffin. On the outside you look okay, but inside you're full of rot and decay. Maybe this is true of you this morning, and you've been doing this for years. And you think, what if these other people saw me as I really am? What if they knew what was going on, all this rot, all this decay? What if they knew? You live with that fear. What is so beautiful about the gospel is we don't have to live with that fear. With the God who already knows all the rot and all the decay, everything that's going on in our dark hearts, He knows, He moves toward, and He just calls us to confess, to repent, to turn back to Him. And He will wash us perfectly clean. Jesus says, come. Come to me. All, right? All who are weary and heavy laden. Maybe you're weary and heavy laden because of trials. Maybe you're weary and burdened because of your own sin. Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. He is the friend of sinners. So whatever it is you're carrying, whether it's from your past, whether it's in your present experience, this is who God is. We have to see this glimpse in Genesis 3 and know that it flowers out to when Jesus comes and He welcomes sinners. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. This is who our God is. And this is a beautiful glimpse here in Genesis 3 of Him moving towards sinners. You see in the text, He starts to question them, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He knew all the answers to these questions, but he's drawing them out. He's engaging with them. He's leading them to see what they have done. He's not crushing them. We don't see a picture of God crushing sinners in this text. So that's one. So important. He moves towards sinners. Second, He follows through on what He says. He always does. He said, we saw in chapter 2, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Verse 6 of chapter 3, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And death entered the world. We see in His words to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So pain enters her world. Pain enters a very important part of her realm as a woman. As she gives birth, it will be painful now. And some say this includes the process of child rearing as well. There's a lot of pain in raising kids. And there's frustration in relationships, specifically in the marriage relationship. Disorder has entered the world. It's conflict. There's abuse of power. One author said that the marriage relationship has moved from to love and to cherish to desire and to dominate. And not every marriage in this fallen world is like that. But we have to recognize that this is the pull of sin now. In this cursed world, this is the pull. This is where we're drawn in our marriages. This is what happened because they ate the fruit. So He said that to the woman and then to the man. Look at verses 17 through 19. What do we see? Death came. Sorrow, sweat, dust, chaos. Cursed ground, the entrance of pain again. We live a thorns and thistles life now. We can say that kind of describes my work and my life. Thorns and thistles, thorns and thistles. And we live our short lives from dust to dust. God followed through on what He said He would do. If you eat of the fruit, death shall come. You shall surely die. And that's our experience here. He always does what He says. And here's just a glimpse in Genesis 3. But notice what Satan. He didn't follow through. He promised this elevated life. They listened to His lies, and as we saw last week, it led them into this estate of sin and misery in which we live. So these verses show us the reality of the cursed world, but the beauty of these verses is they show us the trustworthiness of God. That we really can trust His every word. So this God of Genesis 3, who's speaking with Adam and Eve here, will continue to speak. He's spoken to us. He's given us his word. And what's in his word? What has he given to us as his people? He's given us amazing promises. This glimpse here shows us that he always does what he says. So he continues to speak and he makes these amazing promises. And we can know he always follows through. So what are the promises of God that you are struggling with today? This promise that you are not alone. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But this promise that you can find all that you need in God. I will satisfy you. I am your need, God says. I am all you need. Or this promise that all things in our lives really do work together for good. Or that my grace is sufficient for you. Or maybe that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Do you believe these promises? Do you live in light of these promises? God is trustworthy. We know what he says is true, He always follows through. So do you believe his promises? But also, do you take seriously his warnings? Adam and Eve didn't take seriously the warnings God put before them, the warnings that were for their good. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you take that seriously? Or do you continue to hide your sin? You can kind of keep your distance from God. Do you continue to refuse to come clean, to confess your sin and to turn from it? Well, what Jesus says is true. Unless you repent, you will perish. Do we take that seriously? Or maybe warnings like we see in Proverbs 7, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. At once he follows her as an ox to the slaughter. He doesn't know that it will cost him his life. We read that proverb from God's word. God spoke this to us. Do we take it seriously? This is true. This matters. What God warns of will come to pass. What he says, he always follows through on what he says. That's what we see, a glimpse here in Genesis 3. So he moves towards sinners, he always follows through, and then lastly, as we close, he establishes a certain hope. He does this immediately, and I think we see this in four ways in this text. We'll move quickly through these. This is who our God is. He wants to give us hope immediately. First, verse 14. Four ways here. First, he curses the liar and promises to destroy evil. He says, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. Dust you shall eat. He promises to destroy this evil one. To destroy evil. Dust you shall eat is utter humiliation. Total defeat is promised. So if the liar, if the deceiver, if the evil one is destroyed, then maybe there's a glimmer of hope for us. If evil will be punished, then maybe one day this world will return to order, to justice, to righteousness, this paradise that we see in the beginning. It's a glimmer. It's a glimmer of the hope we see God giving immediately. So that's first. Second reason for hope, he gives a gospel. Verse 15. It's kind of hidden as he's cursing the serpent. He promises that someone will come and crush the head of the evil one. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the entrance of good news into the world. And we can't miss, many of us have probably heard of this before, right? You've read Genesis 3 before. You kind of expect this to happen, right? We kind of know this is coming, but we have to see how quickly this comes after this great rebellion against God. He immediately establishes hope. He immediately speaks good news to them. Right away, he plants this seed of hope that will only grow throughout human history. The whole of the Old Testament, people are holding on to this hope. And I think we see this even here with Adam in verse 20 when he names his wife Eve. Right? In verse 12, he's blaming her. The woman you gave me. He's accusing her. It's her fault. The blame goes on her. Verse 20, he names her Eve, which means life, the mother of all living. What's the change from verse 12 to verse 20? What came over Adam? He heard this good news of God. He heard that God wasn't just going to crush them in their sin. He knew there was hope. In the midst of all this death that did enter the world, he had hope. He held on to the promise of God that someone would come and someone would crush the head of the serpent. The gospel hope is established here. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said this: here is the first comfort, this source of all mercy, the fountainhead of all promises. It's given immediately here. And that's a glimpse. It should help us see who God is. He doesn't crush. He doesn't crush them in their sin. He immediately gives them this promise. He immediately points to hope. So that's the second. Third, verse 21. How does God establish hope? Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. If you know the story, right after they sin, they know they're naked and ashamed. Right before they were naked and not ashamed, but now they sin. They know that they're naked and ashamed, so they seek a covering. So, verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They tried to cover their shame. Now, we know it didn't work because when God walks in the garden, they're still hiding from him. So these coverings didn't work. They didn't really cover their shame. They knew they had to do something, but they were ineffective. One author called these fig leaf coverings just ridiculous. Well, we know why they were seeking a covering. We know the shame that they experienced. We know what it feels like to feel like we need to hide from God and maybe hide from others. We know why they were seeking a covering. Well, here we see that God provides a covering for them. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothe them. And this is just a pointer that God is the one who provides the covering. It seems to imply sacrifice here. It seems that animals were killed, that blood probably was shed to provide clothing for the man and the woman. And I think this is just another glimpse of God's tender heart, his tender care for his people who have sinned against him. He provides a covering for them. It points forward to the future covering that is given through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who came, who lived a perfect life, who perfectly obeyed God, and gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners. This one who came, we're told in Scripture that he is our covering. That as we are baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. Jesus Christ becomes the covering to our shame. We're clothed with Christ, we could say. We can come to the Father in boldness because we're in Christ. We're united to him. In a sense, we're wearing his clothes. I think the garments of skin here point forward to how God will provide the perfect covering. He gives us this glimpse right at the beginning. It's only through Christ. Now, I think this is amazing. There are some other origin stories in other religions in the book of Quran, in the Quran. They have a story of Adam and Eve, and it tells the story of them attempting to covering themselves with fig leaves. But in Surah 7:26 of the Quran, Allah says, here's the solution to your fig leaves. You feel like it doesn't cover you. He tells the couple that the best covering they can strive for is piety. The best they can do is to clothe themselves in good deeds. So this is the teaching of Islam. Piety is the answer. Here, in contrast, we have to see the beauty of the message of Scripture, of the message of the gospel. The message to us is not just, well, good deeds, you can keep going, you can do it, piety is your covering. No! All of our righteousness is just filthy rags, and we know it. God provides the covering. God gives us Christ. It's not our moral efforts. It's not our religious commitments. It's not all the good things we can do. Jesus is our covering. In Jesus, we find our forgiveness. In Jesus, we can leave our shame and come into the presence of God. So that's the third glimpse. That's the third glimpse under this God-establishing hope. Now lastly, the closing verses. Through their banishment from the garden, I believe we see God's protection of them and God maintaining hope for them. So look at these verses, 22 through 24, and we really will come to an end here. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now God is not being stingy here. We know that. We should know that of this God. But it seems like he turns to the heavenly court and he says, lest they also take of the tree of life. They've already taken the fruit of the tree that led to their demise. He's saying, I don't want them to foolishly take of this other fruit and cement themselves in this place forever. God knows the danger that they are in. They would be in this condition of under the curse forever. So he sends them out of the garden and he places the cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, we're told. I think it's a glimpse of God's goodness and care for them. And it becomes clear in the rest of the Bible that this tree of life isn't off limits forever. It becomes clear that someone will go through the flaming sword of judgment. We'll go through these cherubim and then open a way to the tree of life. Right? After a few generations, God has his people build a tabernacle and then a temple, and in the inner room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, it marked the presence of God, communion with God. There was this curtain that separated that room from the rest of the temple, from the rest of the world, and on that curtain were embroidered two cherubim, just like at the garden, keeping people from the tree of life. But once a year, the high priest could go through sacrifice and he could enter into that place, into the place of communion with God. And all of these ancient high priests were only pointers to the great high priest, who would not only enter in once a year, but would open the door, we can say, open up the way back to the tree of life, back to communion with God. Right, as Jesus hung on the cross, what happened? Many things, but one thing that happened, that this veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, opening the way to the tree of life. Revelation 2:7, God says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers." And we know, if we read Scripture, that the only way we conquer is through Christ. So to the one who conquers, God says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's not taken away from us forever. It's put before us. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter the city by the gates. Again, how do we wash our robes? Only through the blood of Christ, only through what Christ has done, only what was pictured through baptism. There's cleansing, real cleansing, and we can come back into the paradise of God and communion with Him through what Jesus has done for us. So Genesis 3, we see glimpses that will flower out throughout the rest of the Scriptures. And in our very lives, of who our God is, of how He acts with us, how He responds to my sin, how he moves toward me, even when I'm holding on to my dirty sin. This is who God is. He wants a relationship with you. He is the God who pursues sinners. And what he asks of us is to be like the tax collector who knows. He can't even come close. All he can say is, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, this is the one who goes home justified. Not that self-righteous Pharisee who was doing all the right things. This is the one who is accepted, Jesus is saying. This is the one who's beating his breast because of his sin, because of his shame, not even lifting his eyes. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That person, Jesus says, that person is welcomed before God. That person is justified. This is the message we have as Christians. This is the message I get to proclaim this morning. This is who our God is. He's not aloof and austere and kind of disappointed all the time, keeping you at a distance. No. He's the God who moves towards sinners, who does always follow through with what he says. And he's the God who gives us hope because he's given us his Son. So then what should we do in light of these things? We should hear the counsel of James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We should come to the fount of living waters and see the beauty and the satisfaction of being in his presence. This overwhelmingly generous and loving God, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave us all things, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is who our God is. Jesus Christ, as we began, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners. May we know this God. And may we as a church community be a people who are sharing this God, this amazing God of love with others, correcting people's wrong impressions of God that are all around us in this world. As we live before our God, knowing these things, on mission, that others would see God as he really is, this wonderful God of grace and love. Let's pray as we close this morning. Father, I thank you for your word and all that we see, even just here in the opening chapters of the Bible. I pray that you'd help us to see these glimpses of your grace and love and generosity, and that you would help us in our response to you, you'd help us to know and draw near and rest in your love. That you would help us as a church community to be a community who lives with this understanding, who gives the same generous love to one another, and that you would use us in this world, in our many relationships, our co-workers, our friends, those we come in contact with. We pray that you would help us, that you would give us opportunities to point them to you. Oh God, use us, we pray, for the glory of our Savior's name. Amen.